Well, let us turn in God's word to the book of Joshua and to chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and in this chapter, in verse 25, we see mention of a covenant. And the congregation here knows that in a couple of weeks' time, it is our goal, our intention to have a covenant renewal. There are many passages that we could read, and I will be referring to many more parts of Scripture, but we'll read this one passage just now. So Joshua chapter 24 from verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them before you, from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out, who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words of the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Amen. We close our reading at verse 28 of Joshua chapter 24. Well, we will be looking at different parts of Scripture, or at least I'll be quoting from different parts of Scripture. So, yes, if you have Joshua 24 open in front of you, that's very good, because we will be taking a cursory glance at that passage as one passage where we see mention of the covenant and the covenant being renewed. In June of this year, our synod took the decision that as a denomination we should engage in the solemn work of renewing our covenant commitment to God. And it is our intention, as I said earlier, that we as a congregation are going to do that, or we're seeking to do that, in a couple of weeks' time on the 30th of October at our morning worship service. Historically, our church has always had a strong emphasis on covenanting. Especially noteworthy is the National Covenant of 1638, by which the Scottish Church and State publicly renewed their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then 5 years later, in 1643, this same pledge of loyalty was entered into by the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland in what is known as the Solemn League and Covenant. The blue banner bearing our church's motto, "For Christ's Crown and Covenant," goes all the way back to 1639, when it first appeared on the battle flag of the Covenanter Army under General Alexander Leslie, 1st Earl of Leven in Scotland. At that time, the Covenanter Army was making a statement with their banner that it was not permissible for King Charles I or the state to govern the church, and that the state must recognize the supreme kingship of Jesus Christ in church and in state and in society. Now, maybe you say, "Well, that's all very interesting, but it's way back in the past. What has that really got to do with us today? We're dealing with very different issues today. We live in a democracy today, and although we have a king, we're not ruled by him as the people were back then in the 17th century. Why complicate matters with all this talk about renewing our covenant commitment?" In our short series of three messages on covenant renewal, my goal is to demonstrate that we ought not to consider the covenants and covenanting as some past relic of the church, but something that has relevance and importance for God's people in every age. In this sermon, we consider the biblical basis for covenant renewal. And next Sabbath, God willing, we're going to be thinking about what we are committing ourselves to in covenant renewal. And then on the following Sabbath, when God willing, we'll be signing the covenant, our focus will be on preparing our hearts for covenant renewal. So for today, we want to consider the biblical basis for covenant renewal. And at the very outset, it is important to understand what a covenant is, what the Bible means by a covenant. And so we ask the question, first of all, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? A broad definition is that a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make a binding agreement with promises to one another. It's a chosen relationship in which two parties make a binding agreement with promises to one another. A covenant is different from a contract in that it is personal relations. It's a personal relationship between two parties. They enter into a relationship together in a covenant. And marriage is a good illustration of a covenant. A man and a woman in marriage choose to enter into a relationship with one another, and they make promises to one another. They make a binding agreement with one another to be faithful to one another and to love one another. What we also see from the Bible is that a covenant entailed solemn obligations from both parties. The word covenant is derived from the same root as the verb in Hebrew that means to cut. This means that in biblical covenanting, the covenant carried weight and was often cut or sealed in blood. Such was the covenant, the case with the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapters 15 to 17. In that covenant, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a land that wasn't theirs. They would serve the people of that land for 400 years, referring to the future Israelite slavery in Egypt. After that time, God would judge Egypt. He would deliver Abraham's descendants, and they would come out with great possessions. His descendants would possess that land where Abraham was at this particular time in Genesis chapter 15. And we know from our studies of Exodus that God was faithful in all of this. He carried all of this through. And all of this God had promised by way of a covenant. God was faithful in keeping his side of the covenant. He was faithful to his covenant promises. And when making that covenant, Abraham was instructed to bring certain animals. He was to slaughter them. He was to bring them before God, and he was to cut them in two down the middle, and then he was to place the two parts of each of these animals opposite one another. Then when it was dark, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch passing between the pieces. And all of this may seem strange and mysterious to us, but it wouldn't have been strange to a man like Abraham living in the ancient Near East. For in that part of the world, two families would have often carried out a single kind of ceremony in cutting a marriage. So a covenant is a relationship voluntarily entered into between two parties, in which each party binds themselves with promises to fulfill certain obligations towards each other. The practice of covenanting is not something that was invented by the Reformed Presbyterian Church. God, from the very beginning, dealt with mankind by way of a covenant. The concept runs right through the Bible, and what we find as Scripture unfolds is that covenants and covenant response are integral to the life of God's people. It is God who initiates the covenant and his people respond. Now we want to look further at some examples of how God initiated his covenants with his people and with the unfolding of redemptive history. And then also we'll consider some of the covenant responses that arose at certain times throughout that same redemptive history. So having established what a covenant is, let us think secondly for a few moments of examples of covenants in the Bible. Examples of covenants in the Bible. The example of the covenant with Abraham is by no means a one-off example of a covenant in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's not that we never hear of anything like that again, nor was it the first occasion God made a covenant with someone when he made that covenant with Abraham. Covenanting goes right back to the beginning. The first covenant was the covenant of works, and God established it with Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 before sin entered into the world. In those verses we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. That was a covenant that God made with Adam. And it was a conditional covenant wherein, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. That is, eternal life was promised to Adam and all his posterity if they obeyed God. As we know, Adam failed to keep his part of that covenant. He sinned against God, and sin came upon all his descendants, so that instead of having the hope of eternal life, mankind was doomed to an eternal death. Mankind was in a hopeless condition, so infected by sin that even with his best efforts, he was unable to fulfill his covenant obligation for God to give him eternal life. And were it not that God, in his love and mercy for sinners, initiated another covenant called the covenant of grace, we would all have no hope. No hope of salvation, no eternal life, only God's condemnation and eternal death. God put this new covenant, the covenant of grace, into operation after sin entered into the world. Since sinful mankind could not keep the covenant of works, God would send a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would obey God perfectly, thus keeping the covenant of works perfectly in the place of sinners. And Christ was able to do this because he is God in human flesh. And he did not inherit a sinful human nature from Adam as we do. The fruit of Christ's work of redemption becomes the possession of any person who accepts Christ in the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, because eternal life is not conditional upon any good works that you do, but upon what Christ has done for you. So you see, covenants and covenanting, entering into a covenant, are at the very heart of the gospel of grace, at the heart of salvation. All who have received Christ as their Saviour, Redeemer by faith, are really covenanters. If you've received Christ as your Saviour, you're a partaker of the covenant of grace. You have responded to that grace by faith. And for anyone who hasn't responded to God's grace in Christ by faith, you will be judged by God according to your works. And that's a recipe for failure and condemnation. You need the covenant of grace applied to your life. And you can only know God's grace by placing your trust in Christ, believing that he has fulfilled the covenant of works perfectly for you. That way, your sins can be forgiven, and God will give you eternal life. That's how central the covenant of grace is to the gospel. Reformed Presbyterians historically have been known as covenanters. But really, all Christians, whether they know it or not, are covenanters, because they are recipients of and partakers of God's grace to them through Christ by covenant, the covenant of grace. So what we've established so far is that covenanting starts with God. He is the one who in the first place initiated covenants with mankind. First the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. And as we turn the pages of Scripture, beginning from Genesis, we find God continuing to relate to his people on the basis of the covenant of grace. In the words of the Westminster Confession concerning the covenant of grace, the authors say it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews and for signifying Christ to come. That's referring to the covenants of the Old Testament. And it was administered differently in the Old Testament than it is administered in the New Testament, in the time of the Gospel when Christ came. But the covenant of grace there originates from the Old Testament and continues right into the New Testament. Well, what are some examples of God entering into covenant with his people in the Old Testament? Some other examples. We've looked at a few. We've looked at Abraham. We've seen the covenant with Adam. Well, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, we have the covenant with Noah. God says to Noah after the flood, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." I've already made reference to the covenant God made with Abraham. In Genesis 15, go forward a few hundred years to the children of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai, and we find God reminding Moses of the covenant in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Later, when the people disobeyed the commands made in the covenant to Moses, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 27 as a means to bringing his people back into a right relationship with himself. And in that covenant, God promises David that his throne and his kingdom would be established forever. The promise of an eternal kingdom is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is of David's royal line. In the New Testament, the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 and 33 concerning her son who was yet to be born, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." All of this was promised beforehand by a covenant. God was and is faithful to his covenant made so long ago to David. Christ came, and his kingdom is a real kingdom still today. And we have the assurance that it will last forever because God, by covenant, has promised that it will. What we find in Scripture is that God is always faithful to his covenant. Even though his Old Testament people failed so often to fulfill their covenant obligations, God kept showing his people mercy by renewing his covenant with them. When we come to some of the later prophets, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, God says through Jeremiah in verses 31 to 34 of that chapter, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And in that passage, God makes a number of covenant promises. He promises that one day he will give his people the ability and the desire to follow him. He will so change their hearts that they will be zealous for him. And his people will love obeying him, and he will forgive their sins. These promises are fulfilled in Christ, as Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 to 13 makes clear. Verse 7 begins, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." If the covenant of works had been faultless, there would have been no need for a covenant of grace. But there is the need for the covenant of grace, because we cannot keep our side in the covenant of works. And Christ came so that we could know his grace and we could be partakers of the covenant. The writer to the Hebrews, after that seventh verse, makes a long quotation from those verses in Jeremiah chapter 31, showing there that what Jeremiah said was fulfilled when Christ came. So what we see, and we've hardly scratched the surface, but even from these few references, what we see again and again is God entering into covenant with his people. The covenant communicated to them through the patriarchs and the prophets, through Adam and Noah and Moses and David and Jeremiah. And then Christ in the New Testament becomes the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. So we've thought about what a covenant is. We've looked at a few examples of covenants in the Bible. Let's now, in the third place, consider some examples of covenant response. Examples of covenant response. And throughout Israel's history, we find occasions of covenant response or covenant renewal. When God's people under a leader rededicate themselves to the conditions of the covenant. These occasions of covenant renewal often followed a period of apostasy, or it may have been at a time of crisis, or at a time of spiritual revival in the history of the nation of Israel. And one such occasion is Joshua chapter 24, which we read earlier. After Joshua had gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, he preached to them of God's dealings with their forefathers, and he spoke to the people of how God had dealt so graciously with them, and he warned them against serving foreign gods. And then it says in verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. This was a renewed response to the covenant God had already made with his people. On so many occasions throughout history, the people had turned away from their covenant obligations. They had failed God. They had turned to foreign gods and made idols of them. And now this is a time of reform and renewal, and Joshua is seeking to bring the people back, and he wants them to stop this, stop making idols of these foreign gods. And how is it to be done? Well, if it's going to be worth anything, it's going to be done by a covenant. And we can see how that there's some going back and forth between Joshua and the people. And Joshua tells them, you're not going to do this because you're not going to be faithful to the Lord. And they insist, but we are, we are. And then only when Joshua is sure about this, and he, as it were, sees that the heart of the people are set in this, he says, right, we're going to establish this by a covenant. And that means now if they renege on their promises not to serve false gods instead of the living God, it will be very serious sin indeed, since they are entering into covenant with the Lord. Another example of covenant response is 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, when Hilkiah the priest found the book of the covenant in the house of the Lord, and it was told to King Josiah. When King Josiah heard it, he tore his clothes in anguish at how the people had broken God's covenant. In chapter 23 and verses 2 and 3 it says, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. This covenant Josiah made was nothing additional to what God had always required of his people. It was just that they had turned away from God's testimonies and statutes to do as they pleased. This is, yet again, a covenant renewal. Josiah and the people rededicating their lives to God by covenant. Other examples of covenant response initiated by the leaders of God's people are found in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, and then also Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. For the sake of time, we'll not go into the detail of them, but again, they're examples of how we see that covenant renewal was a practice in Old Testament times. And although covenanting is primarily based on the Old Testament, we must remember that there is continuity between the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. He is the crusher of the serpent's head, prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of Abraham, with whom God entered into covenant. He is that descendant of David, concerning whom God said, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." And we, just as much as our Old Testament counterparts, are to be covenant keepers. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Which is just another way of saying, if you love me, keep my covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, it says concerning God, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments." God's commandments, Christ's commandments, are his covenant. And just as there were times for covenant renewal in the Old Testament, there will be times for covenant renewal in the post-New Testament period. And we ask, is now not such a time? Is this not a time of national crisis? The media talks about the cost of living crisis. It talks about the health service crisis. And with all that's going on in the Ukraine, we hear talk about a war crisis. But there's also a moral crisis, a spiritual crisis in society. We have sunk so low, so far away from God as a society. Think of the sins of our society. Think of how some, even within the visible church, have been carried away with the sins of this world in our age. How the world despises the commands of God. And God's people are being put under pressure to adopt the world's values and to reject God's standards. By renewing your covenant commitment, you are nailing your colors to the mast. You are saying to yourself, and you're saying to God, and you're saying to the whole world, "I am for God, I am for his ways and his word. You, world, may do as you please. But as for me and my brothers and my sisters in Christ, we will serve the Lord." There is a biblical basis for covenant renewal. There is a time for it. And now is surely such a time. Amen.